We're in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 this morning. Revelation 6, 1 through 8. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" And then I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. How can you believe in a God in the face of all this tragedy, in the face of one more mass shooting? What kind of God would allow so much suffering in his or her world? Where was this God of yours you talk about when I watch my child die slowly and miserably? If there really is a God who created the world, then can't he at least keep earthquakes and floods and tornadoes and hurricanes from happening? What does your God do anyway? Why does your God let children die in horrible disasters? Why does he allow terrorism? I mean, I really can't believe in any God when there are so many horrible things going on in the world. Now, if you haven't asked some of those questions yourself, then you probably heard someone direct them at you, because they're valid questions. They're valid questions for any point in human history. Whether it's true or not, it really seems to us who personally live out our little timeline in this era that things have just gotten worse, because we have a 24-hour news cycle. And all you need to do is turn it on, and you can say, wow, things just keep getting worse. And most people respond to that by saying, maybe we need more laws. We need stronger leaders. We need better economic and political systems to impose order and peace and ensure that nobody goes hungry. I mean, if God isn't going to do it for us, then we better get busy dialoguing about these things. Well, Revelation is a letter from Messiah Jesus to his people from the end of the first century, those seven churches we read about and all the other churches, his people then to his people all the way to the point where he comes back for the consummation of all things. And it's sent by Jesus particularly to address believers living in very troubled, rotten, miserable times. At the beginning, Jesus introduces himself in chapter 1, verse 5 as the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then in chapters 4 and 5, we see Messiah as this great lion lamb whose sacrificial death breaks the power of reigning sin so that he is declared worthy to rule absolutely everything and everyone. And then in chapter 6, we see Christ reigning by breaking the seals of God's covenant plan for life and the universe and everything. He breaks them and he opens up the scroll. Now remember, John's been called through this open door into heaven, and he's standing in eternity, and he's receiving this revelation that relates to God's plan of redemption from eternity past all the way to eternity future. We read in chapter 13, verse 8, that Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So these four horsemen that we read about here in this section as Jesus opens these first four seals ride out in response to Adam's sin way back in the Garden of Eden. And these horsemen have been riding since sin entered the world. And guess what? They're going to continue to ride until Jesus returns. That's the kind of eternal flavor of this passage. They're the symbol of troubled times. And what makes any time in world history troubled? What makes it troubled? Sin. Sin makes it troubled. You see, John isn't relating future history about 21st century Russia or China or Iran or Israel or the United States, at least not in the way you could pick it out of some futuristic interpretation of Revelation, in my opinion, because I'm not taking that tack, and I love a lot of brothers and sisters that do, so we're not picking on them, okay? But God is showing us His ongoing judgment through Christ on man's rebellion. And that has real-time consequences. Whether you are Adam and Eve getting booted out of the garden into a world of murder and struggling to make a living and wild beasts, or whether you are the people in the Church of Philadelphia who are starving to death, or even whether you're the people in the Church of Laodicea who are just pretty darn happy and like cheerleader Jesus, because cheerleader Jesus is all for your agenda. Whoever you are, wherever you are, in whatever time you live, including right here, right now, this letter is for you. It is for believers and unbelievers in every age. And Christ wants His people to know that He knows what's going on. He knows what's going on because He decreed all of it. And He decreed all of it for our good and His glory. So these judgments unfolding as the seals are broken show Christ's church that all this apparent chaos and all these seemingly random sufferings and deep public tragedies that are depicted as these four horsemen ride out, He's showing us these are not random acts of chance. They're part of God's plan to rejoin heaven and earth, a plan that's written out on this great scroll that Jesus is breaking open. Because remember, we've been saying, when God told Adam, don't eat that one fruit, and Adam said, you're ripping me off. I want my best life now. And he pulled it down and he ate it. Heaven and earth were torn apart. Adam's booted from the garden where God's holy mountain is, and God takes off. Then he speaks to man in disembodied voices and burning bushes and through prophets, but he doesn't walk face to face with him any longer in the cool of the day until Jesus comes. And that is really the high point of history. God becoming man and dwelling among man, tabernacling with man, and then humiliating himself to the point of suffering and death, even death on a cross. That's what John sees as the high point of history. Everything else swirls around that, including what's going on here. That's what this book is about. It's about Jesus. Well, back in 1924, Coach Newt Rockne of Notre Dame's famed football team had a backfield called the Four Horsemen. And a lot of people entitled their sermons on this section the Four Horsemen, but who doesn't love a good sports metaphor from a century ago? But the four horses and riders in our text that ride out, well, they're a lot darker. They're way more dismal than a football game because they reflect the consequences of human sin. So our sermon title is really from a bleak Cormac McCarthy novel rather than a football game because, well, I don't know too many modern writers that are more bleak than Cormac McCarthy in his view of life, the universe, and everything. All the pretty horses. John's vision of these four horsemen comes from the Old Testament prophet Zechariah's night visions. In Zechariah chapter 1 and 6, he sees these horsemen. He sees their color in chapter 6. He sees chariots and four horses pulling them. But in Zechariah, God's riders on these horses execute God's blessings and God's judgment. God's people would be restored and purified through their trials. And God's enemies would be punished in judgment. That's what the Old Testament prophets are preaching. And both of those things happen at once through the same events. Okay? Both blessing and judgment happen at once through the same events. That's what Zechariah is trying to tell us. That's what Ezekiel will try and tell us. So like Zechariah's night visions, God's people endure the same events as all the pagans in rebellion against God. The red horse rider removes peace and he brings a sword so that humans, it says, will slay one another. And that word slay or slaughter is the same one used of the lion lamb in chapter 5, verse 6 and verse 12. And it's the same one used of all his martyrs under the altar. Chapter 6, verse 9, chapter 13, verse 8, chapter 18, verse 24, on and on it goes. So that all these judgments that we're about to read, and I won't keep mentioning it, have this same flavor that they focus on God's people more than they focus on everybody else. So the death that's dealt falls on unbelievers and believers alike. Persecution of the church is bound up with the effects of the curse that form the judgments of God. One scholar, Greg Beale, puts it this way: believers need to understand the dual role of these calamities so that they can accept them in a positive manner. Good luck with that. But believers need to understand the dual roles of these calamities so that they can accept them in a positive manner as tools of sanctification, yet also realizing that the same trials are punishments on unbelievers. So the four horsemen represent all the human tragedies and afflictions that could possibly happen, from Adam sweating his buns off to eat for the day, to Cain murdering Abel, to famines and sickness and disease and oppression and poverty and murders. They serve to purge the church of make-believers, to sanctify true believers, and to call the world to repentance and trust into the Messiah who runs it and decrees all that happens in it, including the bad stuff. So the riders on these horses are painted into John's vision with the colors of Zechariah. And the judgments they execute follow a pattern laid out in Ezekiel chapter 14. Sword, famine, wild beasts, plague. And the whole sequence that we see here loosely follows Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. These are all woes that are pointed out by the Old Testament prophets. And they concern things throughout the ages of this present world under the sovereign rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Revelation, yeah, this stuff has been going on ever since Adam sinned. That's part of the picture. But in Revelation, following his death and resurrection and ascension, Jesus cranks his amplifier volume up to 11. Because now the world is truly in the last days. He doesn't cause evil, but he turns the world over to its own evil as judgment. How can Jesus not cause what he uses for judgment? He's breaking these seals. These technicolor horses are going out. We read the answer this morning in our reading of the law. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. You see, these four horsemen, they're nothing more than images of what God allows rebellious mankind to do to itself under his sovereign working of all things for his glory. Jesus doesn't make people murder each other. Humans perform evil willingly because that's what our old Adam does by nature. If you think some of these things are really, really horrible, and they are, that go on around us, and you say, well, that's just too horrible, then you don't understand sin and how utterly offensive it is to God. And guess what? We never will until we are completed and walk through the open door and see the man in heaven. Then we'll get it and we'll go, wow, I really was bad. And Jesus really is as good as he says he is. God's judgment on the world is that he lets sinners do whatever they feel like doing. Flying jets into skyscrapers, blowing up federal buildings with fertilizer bombs, driving trucks into crowds of pedestrians, slaughtering school children, stealing little girls out of school in Nigeria and kidnapping them to do whatever the heck you want with them to promote your religion of peace. Wars, famines, plagues, hatred, perversion. On and on goes the evil of humans against themselves and others. And that is judgment. Evil people getting exactly what they want as they frantically fight against God's inbreaking kingdom of true peace and real love. That's what's going on as these symbolic riders ride out on the real earth. If Revelation 6 and Romans 1 are true, then the real question is, why doesn't God let mankind destroy itself once and for all? Why doesn't he just let everyone commit mass murders, kill, pillage, and rape each other to death? Do what you want. I'm done with you people. Why doesn't he do that? We see in this text that God clearly limits the judgment that he allows men to inflict on themselves. Even if we believe God's teaching about sin, we really don't see it as the horrible offense that it truly is to God. You can't. We're still way too inward curved on each other to see our own sins the way they really are. Well, John begins with this white rider. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come! And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now, some scholars see this white rider as Jesus, because later in chapter 19, verse 12, you're going to see Jesus dressed in white and riding a white horse. Ah, this must be Jesus. Others say, well, no, it can't be Jesus because Jesus is actually opening the seal. So how can he open the seal and ride out on the horse at the same time? I don't know. How can 24 elders hold a golden bowl in one hand and a harp in the other and be playing the harp, singing and falling down on their faces at the same time? It's apocalyptic literature. But still, others see the white rider just as the gospel message going out and conquering the world. And still others see the white rider as the Antichrist being unleashed because he mimics Christ. However, both in Zechariah and here in our text, all four of our technicolor riders are identified as being the same in their nature and their purpose. And then in Revelation 12 and 13, we see Satan and his agents imitating Messiah. We go back to Matthew 13, Mark 24, Luke 21, and Jesus warns us that false messiahs and false prophets will come looking just like him. The most likely interpretation, I think, and it's just me. The most likely interpretation, I think, is that the white rider with his conqueror's crown and his war bow, called out by the first living creature, is a political military ruler in whom the people place their trust as their non-heavenly Messiah. He's the general who can conquer your nation's enemies and deliver peace and safety. She's the politician you vote for to set things right and make your country great again. His might makes right. That's, I think, what the white horse is all about. The white horse was a symbol of military conquest. The bow is the symbol of violent warfare. The crown is the symbol of earthly rule and domination. His is the promise of peace and prosperity coming at the cost of violent bloodshed and persecution and war-torn famine. His is the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. This is the king or queen in whom sinners trust because they reject the perfect rule of the Holy Christ. We have no king but Caesar. Sinners accept tyranny because they hate the freedom that Messiah Jesus offers. Well, the second, third, and fourth horses and riders depict further ravages of human sin in human history. In response to the second seal and the second angelic command comes the blood-red horse and rider. John says its rider was permitted to take peace from all the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. The first rider brings political and military conquest. The second brings homicide, knifings, bombings, murders, mass shootings. Murder in the hearts of Adam's children works its way outward to the hands, and Messiah doesn't restrain the hatred to which sinners give themselves over. James warned, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Unbelievers are just vexed. They're disturbed when they're forced to consider sinful slaughter in their communities. But murder has become so commonplace that only mass murder catches people's attention these days. And even then, the focus isn't on what's going on in the heart of the person. The focus is on the thing, the weapon used. Original sin is just this outdated concept, and surely the answer for a civilized society lies in more legislation, not repentance before a holy God who judges sinners by giving them completely over to their sins. And so the judgment continues, and the world just plugs its ears as Jesus' amplifier shakes the walls and the ceiling and the floor. Well, the third broken seal brings the black horse and the rider in verse 5 and verse 6. And so we read, "And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures." Now, where's the lion lamb standing? He's standing in the midst of the four living creatures. "I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and don't harm the oil and the wine.'" You remember when Adam rebelled? We've been talking about that. Hopefully you do. Remember when Adam rebelled, God said this, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your brow you will eat the food until you return to the ground." War, violence, and greed from the first two riders bringing famine and economic hardship. This famine and economic hardship come riding in on a black horse, and the black horse has scales to ration out the scarce daily resources. A quart of wheat was about enough to bake a one-person loaf of bread, which you might be able to get by on for a day. And at the listed price, it cost one day's wage, which is good if you're single and you're making the average wage of a daily worker in Rome. Three quarts of barley would sustain an average family for one day, which again, if you're the sole breadwinner and you're getting your average daily wage, you can feed your family. But you can just feed your family. These prices listed here are about 8 to 16 times the average prices of the Roman Empire at the time. That's massive inflation. This isn't starvation, it's deprivation. It means that everything that people can earn is going towards just their simple sustenance. And the order to spare the oil and the wine indicates that staples are available. Man just has to earn them by even more sweat from his brow. God's common goodness that was reflected in the Noahic covenant, in the rainbow covenant, meant that he would never again destroy the whole earth because of the sin of man. But he didn't promise that the sin of man wouldn't bring its own troubles like famine or inflation. The fourth broken seal brings the angel's call for the final horse and the final rider. And most English translations read a pale horse, which, if you'll remember the great Clint Eastwood Western Pale Rider, behold, a pale horse named Death and Hell came with him, was quoted over and over again in Clint's famous capstone of his Man With No Name series. But it wasn't a pale horse. I don't get why everything says pale horse. The word here is chloros. It's where we get our word chlorine, Clorox, chlorinated. Chloros, chloroform. Chloros means pale green or sickly green. If you have a gardener out and you say, "What's wrong with my yellow-looking yard?" And he says, "It's chlorotic. You need more iron. We'll put some iron down. It'll green it up like that." It's a pale, sickly green of death. John says, and the rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. So unlike the previous riders, this one has a name, and his name is Death. And hell follows with him, Hades, the realm of the dead. In the Old Testament, death and the grave are almost always listed together as kind of a poetic parallelism. And so we have the same thing right here. It's a poetic way of saying death and the grave, dead and buried. This final rider is the summation of all the previous three, and wild beasts roaming the land is a symbol of complete breakdown of human society under God's covenant curse. The lists of deadly woes that come out of Ezekiel 14, they list God's specific punishments of wild beasts roaming an untamed land as a covenant curse for idolatry and unbelief. Remember, Adam got to name the beasts, but now they're wild because all bets are off, because heaven left earth. The same angels that were screaming praises to God in his holiness are the very same ones who send out all this death and disaster and grief that the world knows. They're still praising God for his holiness, and they're still sending out death, destruction, disaster, grief, all at the same time. Why? Because the absolute holiness and perfection of all God's creation demands that God be praised. God's holiness as the creator, perfect God, demands that all creation praise him. It demands perfect, eternal obedience from all creation, man and wild beasts. And the penalty for even the slightest disobedience, even an unspoken thought deep in the heart of the world's nicest person, the penalty is death. Why does God allow disaster? Because he commands it in judgment for sin. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul who sins shall die. So again, the real question is, why does God restrain the vast majority of humanity from committing mass murder? Why aren't we all killing each other? Why doesn't he turn humanity completely over to their sins without any restraint? Why doesn't every human die horribly? Notice in verse 8, death can only have authority over a quarter of the earth. Jesus told his people at the very beginning of this letter, he said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." The judgment Messiah sends on the earth, he restricts to bring only those woes that spoil opposition to his gospel reign. Revelation doesn't pull any punches in proclaiming Christ's absolute sovereignty as holy God over the presence of tragic and terrible human suffering. Tragic and terrible human suffering is the price that all humanity pays for their arrogant, willful rejection of God's free offer of salvation in Christ. For unbelievers, it's also God's screaming call to repent. Remember the volumes up to 11 on his amplifier. His screaming call to repent and flee to Christ. And for believers, it's God's destruction of our illusion that we have the strength and the competence to rule our own lives. For you who trust into Christ, God is destroying the illusion that you have the strength and competence to rule your own life. I don't like that. That's not a real pastoral thing. I wouldn't walk into somebody's hospital room when they're dying of cancer and say, "Well, guess what? God's destroying your illusion that you have the competence to rule your own life." That's theologically true. It's not necessarily pastorally right to say at the same time. I want you to at least understand that I know the difference, even though we're going through this. I'm not being a jerk. I'm just presenting to you the holy, righteous God that must and shall punish sin and the offer that he gives to flee to Christ. Human tragedies are horrible for us to see, but they're a foretaste of the great judgment that's yet to come that we'll see later in this letter. Every mass shooting is a promise from God that greater and more horrible death awaits. For now, he restrains human evil until that day when he'll turn all the unrepentant over to themselves without restraint for all eternity. Think about that. Think about living eternally in a land where there is no restraint of evil. And your whole existence is simply being bound up and curved inward upon that evil. There is nothing beautiful. There is nothing good. There is no kind word. There is no hope. There is just you and your sin always and only. So that there are mass shootings every second in that land that knows no restraining grace from God. For now, he restrains human evil until that day when he will turn all the unrepentant completely over to themselves, and scorning the death of the perfect son, while agonizing over the tragic death of humans, misses God's call for man's attention and repentance. That's probably not something that I would suggest that you tell your friends when they pick up the newspaper and say, "Isn't this horrible? Look at all these dead kids." I wouldn't wave your Bible and scream, "Repent," at least not right off. I would agree with them. And then I would explain to them what the cost of sin is. And then I would try and lead them to the one who paid it. Peter warns this. The Lord isn't slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and the speed it's coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we who are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, we persevere who trust into Christ. We get beaten up. We get put through the gym and training. We see all the misery, the tragedy, and the horror of sin, but we know why it happens. You don't have to ask why. You know why. The volume's on 11, and you can hear it. May you have ears to hear God's free offer of salvation from that horrible judgment through trusting into the perfectly righteous life and the sacrificial death of the resurrected and ascended Messiah Jesus. His Spirit calls you this morning. His bride, the church, calls you this morning. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.